Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to him that keep his commandments. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Lift up your hearts. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful to be your people, and we ask you to receive us here now. We know that we do not deserve to be in your presence, and yet by your grace you've made us worthy to walk in your presence. We rejoice in that now, asking you to receive all our worship this morning. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. As community grows and develops, one of the things that grows and develops right alongside that community would be the many new opportunities for conflict. These conflicts are of two kinds. The first has to do with ordinary Christians with ordinary blind spots trying to get along with other ordinary Christians with other ordinary blind spots. Issues will arise and misunderstandings will abound, and the selfish ones will think they're being selfless, and the selfless ones will think that they're being selfish. The problems will include irascible fathers and disobedient children, difficult investors and irresponsible entrepreneurs, and those who are theologically obtuse colliding with those who are theologically obtuse in different areas. When you want a community to grow, it is this that you want. And so we should enter into all of it with a good will, eager to cover all sorts of things in love. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression." Do you want the glory of God to rest upon your family and upon your business endeavors? Do you want the glory of God to rest upon you? Then start overlooking transgressions. You'll know that you're doing this in the right spirit if when you discover that the actual transgression was yours and that other people had been covering it graciously for you because they love you, you simply bow your head in humility and gratitude. But the second source of conflict is harder to address because it arises from a malevolent spirit. The origins of conflict here would be bitterness, malice, envy, ambition, insecure vanity, and more bitterness. Some kind of spiritual rat lives deep inside the soul and is quite busy chewing everything up. The goal of this kind of person is to be close enough to be a parasite to the host community, but distant enough to be able to deny having anything to do with it. This is the kind of conflict that James addresses in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Where do conflicts come from? They come from a desire to be friends with the world, James 4:4. There is no solution to this kind of conflict apart from the bitter one, simply repenting of that friendship with the world and the bitterness that it necessarily engenders. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 43. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off. Through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. Father, we know that every nation falls short of your holy standard, and that we do as well. But there's a difference between falling short and high rebellion, and we have passed from the former to the latter. We plead with you now on behalf of our countrymen to intervene in such a way as to grant us true and real repentance. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, as we lift up holy hands to you today, we pray that by your grace they would in fact be holy hands. Forgive us, we pray. We now confess our individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. God has heard your prayer because you've confessed your sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Because of this, and only because of this, I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text is from the second epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. These are the words of God. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, God over all, we come to you knowing that unless you give us light through your Spirit, there is no way for us to understand the word in front of us now. Shower us with your kindness in this. We pray for it and we ask for it in Jesus' name and amen. Amen. Well, we are continuing to work our way through our Bibles, one book at a time, and occasionally two books at a time if those two books were originally one together, as in 1 and 2 Chronicles or 1 and 2 Kings. We come now to the second epistle of Peter. When you look at the first letter of Peter, Peter is equipping his readers for an impending persecution. He is preparing them for official hostility. In this letter, that hostility, that persecution is, of course, not out of the picture, but he's equipping his readers to deal with the problem of licentious false teachers. So you've got hostility from without, and you have corruption from within. Oftentimes, there's two punches coming at the church. The corruption from within is something that is used to soften the church up, preparing the church for the persecution from the adversary's position. God wants to prepare the church to toughen the church up, ready the church for that onslaught. The enemy wants corruption in the ranks because a corrupt people are not going to be a courageous people. A corrupted people are not going to be able to handle the persecution. So in 1 Peter, he is addressing the theme of persecution. Here, he is addressing the problem of false teaching, the problem of the corruption of false teaching. So the apostle is preparing his readers to be able to withstand the blandishments of false teachers, emissaries particularly of sexual license, who are willing to offer sexual bribes in order to gain and keep followers. G.K. Chesterton once said that the whole doctrine of free love, he said, is the first and most obvious bribe to be offered to a slave. Right? The first and most obvious bribe to be offered to a slave. So if you will allow me to enslave you, I will let you do as you please sexually. And letting people do as they please sexually is one of the ways to prepare them for slavery. Peter knows, however, that preparation to deal with this sort of thing has to be a wall of virtue. It has to be virtue that withstands this kind of corruption. It will be insufficient simply to know on paper that something is bad, or to know on paper that nobody approves of this. You can know everything on paper, but if you don't have virtue, then you're going to go over immediately as soon as any serious challenge has been mounted to it. If we only have superficial paper knowledge of what's right and wrong, when the assault comes, we're going to see something very much like what we've seen in our culture over the last 10 years or so. Everything falls apart with extraordinary rapidity. Everything falls apart. It just comes completely unstuck. And everybody says, wait, how did that happen? Why? How did we go from this to that so fast? When I began my ministry when I was ministering to people and counseling people in the early years, doing so in Idaho. I was doing so in a state where not only was sodomy not approved of, it was a felony. All right. Not only was it not approved of, it was a felony, and we're rapidly getting to the point where it might be a felony not to be homosexual. Right? So there's a joke years ago, actually, Bob Hope told a joke decades ago. He said where California had just made gay behavior lawful, and Bob Hope flew somewhere, and he said, "I thought I'd get out of there before they made it compulsory." How could someone like Bob Hope be more prophetic than vast stretches of the Christian church? Well, because we think we've got, it's on paper, everybody disapproves, everybody says, you know, okay, that's check, right? That's bad. And then, because nobody knows why, nobody knows where it comes from, nobody can defend that stance, nobody can answer any questions from the text, nobody can do anything like that. We just let it sit there for a long time, unaddressed, and then when the onslaught comes, as it has come, everything goes to pieces. So, not that I'm fond of quoting Nietzsche positively, but Nietzsche was an insightful philosopher, if nothing else, and a readable one, even though he was wicked. He said this: In order for a temple to be built, another one must be destroyed. In order for a temple to be built, another one must be destroyed. And that is a two-way street. That goes both ways. So what happens is, if you have an untended temple, if you have everything's in disarray, nobody knows what to think, nobody knows why they believe what they believe, nobody knows, when the onslaught comes, everything falls apart. Now, in verse 3 in this text, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You do not need an extra moment. You don't need a second blessing. You don't need a secret infusion of what God has to give you. He's given you everything you need right now. If you're a Christian at all, if you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit of God, you have the Word of God, you have everything you need for life and godliness. In verse 3, through knowledge of Christ, we have received great and precious promises which enable us to partake of the divine nature, and if I can coin a word, enable us to unpartake of the world's corruptions. Verse 4. We can detach ourselves from the world's corruptions, the world's way of doing things, and we can be united with God. We can partake of the divine nature. Although it is the grace of God, although it is a gift from God, this does not mean that we do nothing. So we receive the grace of God, we receive this gift from God, but we don't just sit there on the sofa waiting for it to fall on us. What happens is that God gives it. It says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. The grace of God is worked into you, and then you work it out. So God works it in, you work it out, and if you're working something out that God didn't work in, then it's just vanity, it's just works righteousness. But if God works it in, you must work it out. If God works something into you efficaciously, it will be worked out. So this is the grace of God. It does not mean that we do nothing. It means that God's efficacious grace comes to us, and then because it has come to us, certain things happen in us and through us. And then Peter describes for us what that is like. Peter sets before us a ladder with 8 rungs in it. This is a ladder with 8 rungs. And it's climbing a ladder. When you climb a ladder, and when you're on the 3rd rung, the first 2 rungs don't disappear. When you're climbing a ladder, the first rung stays there, the second rung stays there, the 3rd rung stays there. You climb the ladder all the way up. It's not like getting in a car and driving from one town to the next. Now, you know, I used to be here, now I'm here, and now I'm there. It's not that sort of thing. You're climbing a ladder. First do this, then do this, then do this, and every time you take the next step, you're adding an additional virtue, you're adding an additional component, but you're not losing what you started with. So you're to climb this ladder with 8 rungs by adding to or supplementing or supplying the next thing to the previous one. So if you see what Peter says here, and besides this, in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. add this to the previous thing, and then add this to the previous thing, then go on to the next one and add it to the previous thing. These virtues are cumulative. So, he says in verse 5, first add virtue to faith. Also note in the beginning of the text, he says, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right, he's called us to glory, and he's called us to virtue, and then he says, add virtue to faith. So this tells us that we are called from virtue to virtue. We're called from glory to glory. Virtue is the way to virtue. Glory is the way to glory. So we add virtue to faith, verse 5. Then we add knowledge to virtue, also verse 5. The next thing should be self-control added to knowledge, verse 6. Steadfastness goes on top of self-control, verse 6. Godliness is added to steadfastness, verse 6. Brotherly affection goes over godliness, verse 7. And then love goes on top of the first seven, verse 7. Now notice that he says, if these characteristics are number one, yours, and number two, increasing, growing, then they will keep you from being unfruitful and unproductive. Unfruitful and ineffective, verse 8. That is, unfruitful and ineffective in the light of what Peter is addressing in the rest of the letter. This, he says, prepares you for that, and nothing else does. So, in chapter 2, he talks about all the false teachers and their lies and their tricks. And then in chapter 3, he's talking about the dissolution of the Judaic aeon, how everything's going to come crashing down. It's going to be a cataclysmic time. And he says, if you want to get ready for that, you're not going to do it by becoming a survivalist or a prepper or, you know, building a bomb shelter. You know, nothing against canned tuna. God bless canned tuna. That's all. That's good. Buy the ammo, buy the gun, all that. But that's not what's going to get you ready. What's going to get you ready for any of these things will be to grow in grace. You're not going to be able to be a courageous, effective Christian down the road if you're an ineffective Christian now. If you are a Christian who is buffeted about by all sorts of temptations and desires, if you're double-minded, if you're triple-minded now, then how is that preparation for what's coming? So Peter is saying there's something coming down the road at the church. This is false teaching. This is corruption. And in the light of the cataclysm in chapter 3, and then, of course, the persecution that he's expecting in his first epistle, these are all hard times. And if you want the church to survive hard times, you have to have tough Christians. And you can't have tough Christians by preparing, disciplining, instilling, encouraging sissy Christians. If all you do is produce sissy Christians, if you're training people for a particular thing, you can't be surprised when that's what you get. All right? If you coddle people, if you say, oh, it's a, you know, if you always make excuses, if everything's, you know, there's this sun was in my eyes, the grass was wet, there was a bee distracted me, that's why I dropped the ball. If you're just someone who makes excuses all the time, that's not preparation for what the Christian church is going to be going through. So, Peter wants us to be ready. Now, this readiness is not I've used the word tough a few times, but it's a particular kind of tough. It's not tough guy, a tough guy persona. It's the kind of godly toughness, the godly perseverance. One of the virtues that's added is steadfastness. It's the ability to stand fast, the ability to have a backbone and keep a backbone, the ability to not back down when someone challenges you. You take your stand on the Word of God, that's challenged, and you don't back down. You don't walk away. You don't turn away. That's the sort of toughness that we're talking about here. Now, as we consider 2 Peter, I want to spend just a few minutes on the authorship of the book. I alluded to this when we were talking about 1 Peter, but there's an important biblical principle here when it comes down to the authorship of this book. P.G. Woodhouse once referred to that hangdog expression that an Englishman has when he's about to speak French, right? And And that hangdog expression is the kind of thing you see on the faces of evangelical commentators when they are up against the established scholarly opinion of the age. Right? So one of them is the received opinion. The common opinion is, of course, Peter didn't write 2 Peter. Of course not. And what happens, and this is a good example of how Christians don't prepare for hard times. When you read evangelical commentaries, and they're arguing, and this is sort of a, they're kind of trying to sort of argue for the Petrine authorship of 2 Peter. But what they'll do is instead of saying, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so denied the Petrine authorship, but that's wrong because, boom, 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 boom. They don't argue that way at all. What they'll do is they'll say, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and so-and-so says the other thing. And when we take all these opinions into account, at the end of the day, with all things considered, on the other hand, it's possible to avow the Petrine authorship of this epistle without humiliating yourself. Something qualified down the street and around the corner. No, that's an example. That would be what we see from our Christian leaders. All right, we just apologized for the Bible. Well, we ought not to have that hangdog expression. Now, there are questions that should be answered, and you shouldn't take this as let's just have a know-nothing approach. There are stylistic differences between 1 and 2 Peter. I mentioned that one of them is likely because of Silas's help in writing 1 Peter. There's also intertextuality between this book and the book of Jude, where there's some crossover, and also because of some of the historical debates about it in the early years when people were debating what was to go in the canon or not. But left out of the discussion... And left out of the discussion, quite strikingly, from evangelical leaders, from commentators, from Bible teachers, left entirely out of it is the doctrine of Scripture's self-authentication. The historic Reformed position is that the Bible is self-authenticating. It speaks with the authority of God. It speaks on its own authority. And we also try to ignore the egregious problem of what follows if 2 Peter were excluded. If this is not from the Apostle Peter, just bear with me for a minute. If this letter were not from the Apostle Peter, it was written by an evil man. If it's not from Peter, it was written by an evil man. And moreover, it was written by a man, an evil man, being evil while he was writing the book. Right? It's an evil man being evil while he's writing the book. Well, why would I say that? He identifies himself as Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. He claims to have been an eyewitness of the transfiguration on the mountain, 2 Peter 1:18. He writes the whole book to respond to false witnesses, chapter 2, verse 1. The whole book is to answer those liars, right? Now, how do you set yourself up as the king of liars as a way of answering the liars? He maintains that he's not making up stories himself. Chapter 1, verse 16. He claims to have been the one that Jesus told of his death at the end of the Gospel of John. 2 Peter 1:4. 1:14, I'm sorry. And he implies that he is an intimate of the beloved apostle Paul. 2 Peter 3:15. And if the church has received the work of this scamp for 2,000 years... then that has devastating ramifications elsewhere. That has, basically, if we say, well, let's take that out because many generations, hundreds of generations, all these generations of Christians have been receiving this book as the Word of God. Well, let's take that out. What follows from that? All right. Well, obviously, what's next? The word Christian and the word believer really should be interchangeable. We ought not to be characterized as Christians by unbelief. A man who wants 2 Peter out of the canon is dangerous, but at least he's being honest. A man who believes that Peter didn't write it, but who wants to keep the epistle in the canon anyway, is someone who makes God out to be as dishonest as he is being. In other words, yeah, I don't think Peter wrote it, but I want to keep it in the Bible because I think that God is as dishonest as I am. It's not too late to pray for that man's soul, but you'd better pray hard. What God has given us in this book, God has given us a claymore. God has given us a two-edged sword that is capable of cleaving the devil himself clean in two. And are we going to turn it in for a broom handle? Why would we accept that sort of trade? Why would we allow other people to tell us what's acceptable and what's not acceptable? What's respectable and what's not respectable? So what we want to do is we want to stand fast against false teaching. The images and word pictures of false doctrine in this book are very vivid, and they come in rapid succession. False teachers promulgate dangerous and damnable heresies, 2:1. They are coming to swift destruction, 2:1. They make merchandise of their dupes, 2:3. Their damnation is not sleeping, 2:3. They are natural brute beasts, 2:12. They are spots and blemishes, 2:13. They are wells without water, 2:17. They are clouds in a tempest, 2:17. The mists of darkness will welcome them forever, 2:17. They are dogs returning to their own vomit, 2:22. And they are sows that have returned to their muck, 2:22. The false promise of this kind of licentious, short-term thinking is cut short by the climactic events of 70 AD that are vividly described in the third chapter. Now, in the third chapter, I spoke about this in one of the services just a few weeks ago, when Peter says that the elements will melt with a fervent heat, the thing you ought not to think of is the periodic table on the wall of your high school science classroom. He is not talking about the meltdown of the periodic table. He's not talking about the world around you turning into a Salvador Dali painting. Where everything starts to drip, and that's not what he's talking about. He's very explicit. There's a clear timestamp on this. I mentioned earlier the intertextual connections between Jude and 2 Peter. If you turn over to the book of Jude, verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. It goes on. Now, the point I want to make here is that Jude is quoting Peter. Jude is referring back to Peter's warning. Jude is preparing his people. He's saying, you've got a problem. Remember the words that were spoken by the apostles of the Lord Jesus. They told you about the mockers in the last time. Last time of what? Not the last times of the space-time continuum. We're not talking about the last minute of the world. We're talking about the last days of the Judaic aeon, the last days of the Old Covenant, the last days coming down to 70 AD when everything was going to hit a brick wall. And he says, I want to prepare you for that hard time. Now, the thing I want you to notice about this is that that Jude tells his people, the apostles, the thing that you're confronting right now, the thing that you're dealing with right now, the people that are causing trouble in your church right now, Peter told you about them. Peter warned you about these people. And Jude says in verse 19, these are the ones who are separating themselves. You know the people who left, the people who caused a commotion, the people who created that church split, they left. These are the people who left, the ones that Peter was talking about. Well, Peter was talking about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, remember that the world, and if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, that Jude is going to talk about later, right? These are the mockers, these are the scoffers that Jude is going to refer to, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So what these false teachers were saying is God created the world, and everything has run like a finely tuned machine ever since then. And Peter says that's simply not true. God created the world. We're basically dealing with overall, if we'll put scare quotes around the word, but we're dealing with four creations. We're dealing with four creations. There was the creation of the space-time continuum, the heavens and earth, from nothing. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was creation number one. The second one Peter refers to, they say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, Genesis 1:1 creation. Peter says, no, that's not true. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, that's Genesis, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. That's creation number two. So the transition from nothing into existence was creation number one. The transition from the antediluvian world into the post-diluvian world, the hinge of Noah's life, was a transition from the antediluvians to the second. This was a transition to the second order of creation. So you had the second creation, Noah's flood. And then you had the third creation, which came to a climactic issue in 70 AD. And the whole New Testament is being written to a people who are likely going to live through that transition. Just as Noah and his family lived through the transition from the one to the next creation. Nobody survived the first one, right? Nobody transition from nothing into something. That was the beginning of all things. But Noah and his family transitioned from creation number one to creation number two. In the same way, Christians were being prepared all the way through the New Testament to transition from creation number two to creation number three. All right, so the same thing that happened to Noah and his family is going to happen to you, he's saying, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the destruction of Jerusalem with fire signaled the end of the old Judaic aeon. So that was the third creation. The last creation is the day of resurrection, when we enter into the eternal state. So you have creation from nothing, the transformation of the world in the flood. You have the transformation of the world again in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then you have the redemption of the world at the last day. And Peter is preparing his people for that time. This is, and it's not just Peter. A lot of the energy in the New Testament is preparing people to navigate this time. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know, get out of there. Run for the tall grass. Or in the book of Hebrews, where you have, we are accustomed to thinking of, we tend to make everything vertical and about personal salvation, when it's actually, there's a timestamp on a number of these things. So in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, let me just snip that out of context and see if I can make you feel bad. Okay? Snip it out of context. If we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Have any of you sinned willfully? Uh-oh. Might want to tiptoe out of here now. Has anyone sinned willfully? Did you sin? Have any of you ever sinned willfully after you received the knowledge of the truth? Yeah. Well, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Sorry. But, But that's the problem with that is, let me make some comments. If we sin willfully by going back to the blood of bulls and goats in Jerusalem, remember the whole book of Hebrews is trying to talk them out of going back to Jerusalem. For if we sin willfully by going back to the blood of bulls and goats, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, that Jesus Christ died once for all, there is no more sacrifice for sin back in Jerusalem where you're going in order to sacrifice for sin. There's no more sacrifice for sin there. So this is a conversation on the dock, talking with a Christian in, let's say, 66 A.D. He's on the dock, and he's preparing to sail back to Jerusalem so he can offer up a bull or a goat in the temple in Jerusalem where there's no more sacrifice for sin. And you're trying to persuade him not to get on the boat. And you say, if you sin willfully like this, if you get on the boat and you go back to Jerusalem and you try to offer a bull and a goat, there's no more sacrifice for sin. What is there instead of a sacrifice for sin? Verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. In other words, and we tend to read things like that, snip it out of context and say, oh, hellfire. But no, where's the boat going? Where's the ship going? It's going to Jerusalem. That's going to be destroyed. It's going to be wiped out. So this is a masterpiece of bad timing. You are apostatizing. You're falling away from the faith. You're going back to Jerusalem at exactly the moment when you ought not to be. We were told over and over and over again to persevere through this cataclysmic transition from the old order to the new order. We were told about this. This was all explained to us. And, of course, we are 2,000 years downstream from this. We have our own trials. We have our own circumstances. We can look at these things and make application to our own trials and our own circumstances. But we ought not to pretend that this is about our particular trials and circumstances. So, Peter is not preparing them for the end of the space-time continuum. Rather, he was preparing them for the same kind of change that had happened at the time of Noah's flood. When they scoffed that the world will not be consumed by fire, they forget what happened to the world of Noah. Chapter 3, verse 6. So the created order was created out of nothing, ex nihilo. The Judaic aeon was created out of the antediluvian era. The Christian era was created out of the Judaic aeon. And the eternal state, the resurrection state, will be created out of this one. And we're all being prepared to straining toward that day. So the letter concludes by telling us to grow in grace and to do so in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who must receive all the glory, and as he does receive all the glory, we return to the top of the letter. Knowledge of him is the only true liberation. Chapter 1, verse 3. This is how we escape the corruptions of the world, by worshiping and glorifying Jesus Christ. Worship him. If you worship him, you will not be worshiping idols. If you worship in his temple, you will not be worshiping in another temple. You only have two choices in this time, and this is true of every era, but it's particularly true in ours. As long as you are in the flesh, as long as you are in the body, as long as you are in this life, you are either swimming up the river or you are floating down it. You're either swimming up the river or you're floating with the stream, floating down it. And those that float down the river are generally dead. All right? Dead fish float downriver. Dead fish float downstream. Our job is to go against the grain. Our job is to go upstream. Our job is to stand against the pressure that's applied to us. And this is always the way it's been. Noah was mocked at the first transition. The Christians were mocked at the next transition. We're going to be mocked as we prepare for the final culmination of all things in the resurrection of the dead. That's just part of the cost of doing business. And if you want to walk with the Lord in this, if you want to understand this rightly, you have to grow in grace. You have to grow in virtue. You have to grow in self-control. If these things are yours, if they're actually yours, and if they're increasing, You're not going to be unfruitful. You're not going to be unproductive. If they're not yours, you will be ineffective and unproductive. If they're yours, but they're not increasing, if they're yours, but you're not growing, then you're going to be ineffective and unproductive. Every Christian needs to be a growing Christian. Every Christian needs to be a growing Christian. Our Father and our God, we've heard your word. We do not wish to walk away from it without a spirit of application. Grant us that spirit, we pray, and an appropriate zeal to go with it. We come to this table in order to remember certain things and to remember them by means of an enacted memorial. The two principal things we are to remember have to do with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. His work is more obvious to us because of the nature of this meal. We have bread to represent his broken body. We have wine to represent his shed blood. His work was the work of his passion and suffering as he died on a cross of wood in order to satisfy the justice of God. But we also remember the person of Jesus Christ, meaning that we must also remember who he is. It is not just that a man named Jesus died, but that the one who died was God in flesh. The one who died was the God-man. Speaking of the Jews, Paul says in Romans 9:5, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. According to his human nature, he was descended from David, but there was far more to it than that. Quote, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 1:4. Now, when we partake of this meal, we are partaking of Christ. And when we partake of Christ, we never partake of a partial Christ. In the gospel, in the proclamation of the word, and in the sacrament, God gives himself through Christ. In a sense, God never gives us anything but himself, and when he does it, he gives himself fully. So as we come here in true and living faith, we rejoice that the creator-creature distinction is never done away with. We will always be finite. But at the same time, the creator and the creature have been miraculously joined in Jesus of Nazareth, and we are privileged to participate in that glorious union by faith alone. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. The text says that God has called us, summoned us to, invited us to glory and virtue. That is where we're going. And of course, it's the glory of Christ. It's the virtue of Christ. We're setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So we pursue glory and virtue and always think every step you take, every step needs to be consistent with that goal. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, and amen.